And the tochacha, it's interesting, tochacha is often, how do we translate tochacha? We often translate it as punishment, but really the word tochacha, lahochiach, which we often translate as to rebuke, does not really mean to rebuke. Lahochiach means to demonstrate. In fact, when the Torah says, if you see somebody doing something wrong, hocheach, tochiach es amisecha, which is always translated, you should rebuke the person. That's not what it means. It means you should demonstrate to the person the folly of their ways. What that suggests is, if, as is often the case, direct criticism is counterproductive, and it's not going to demonstrate to the person that they're doing something wrong, then the short answer is, don't say anything. In other words, if it would mean rebuke, it would be a commandment to criticize. It is not a commandment to criticize. It is a commandment to convince, to persuade, to demonstrate. And consequently, if one is not capable of that type of approach, it's something one should not engage in. As most of us know, in our own lives, that will often make things much worse. Not only will it not improve things, but it will often make a person resentful and defensive and critical of religion. But based on that idea, the term tochacha, right, the term tochacha is God demonstrating to us the imperative of doing tshuva and repentance. Now the tochacha we know is very, very awesome, right? The curses are very, very severe, although there are blessings as well. But this portion of the Torah that is called the tochacha appears in two different places in the Chumash, different verses. There is the tochacha at the end of the book of Vayikra, which is Parshas B'chukosai, and then there is the tochacha at the end of the book of Devarim, which we read shortly before Rosh Hashanah. And they are separated by almost 40 years, because the first tochacha was said while the Jewish people are still at Mount Sinai, Har Sinai. The second tochacha is said at the plains of Moab, which is 40 years later, shortly before Moshe Rabbeinu's death, right? So there's a tochacha shortly after Matan Torah, and there's a tochacha which is shortly before Moshe Rabbeinu's death. And the Gemara in Megillah points out some differences between the first tochacha and the second tochacha. It says the following. It says the first tochacha is said b'lashon rabim. The first tochacha is stated in plural. God, of course, in English, second person plural and singular are the same, you, but in Hebrew, there's a difference. That is, the first tochacha is HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, if you, Barabim, do these Averos, then you, Barabim, will have all of these punishments. The second tochacha is B'lashon Yachid. In other words, it says, Imata, right? If you, singular, violate the Torah, there'll be a punishment. Right? So one chiluk is Rabim versus Yachid. A second distinction is who is the narrative voice. In the tochacha in Vayikra, God is the narrator. God says, if you do something, I will punish you. Moshe is quoting Hashem. In Devarim, the narrative voice is Moshe himself. Moshe says, if you do something wrong, Hashem will punish you. In other words, the Gemara says, and this we have to explain, the Gemara says that the book, the rest of the Chumash, except for Devarim, are Hashem's words. The book of Devarim as a whole are Moshe's words. And thus, in the book of Devarim, when Moshe refers to Hashem, Hashem is third person. In the rest of the Chumash, when Moshe is simply quoting Hashem, Hashem is first person. I will punish you. Now, that we have to explain right away. The Gemara's statement is a very difficult statement to understand. The Gemara says that the four books of the Chumash are God's words. The book of Devarim are the words of Moshe Rabbeinu himself. They're not Hashem's words. The question is this. The Gemara tells us that if a person says, I believe The whole Torah is from Hashem. Except for one verse that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote on his own, I'm an apikoros, I'm a heretic. I don't have a share in the world to come, unless I do tshuva. A Jew believes every single word of the Torah is from Hashem. So what does the Gemara mean to say that the book of Devarim are Moshe Rabbeinu's own words? So there are two explanations that the Mefarshim give for this. One is an explanation of the Vilna Gaon, and the other is that of the Abarbanel. The Vilna Gaon says, certainly, every single word of the Torah that Moshe says to the Jewish people comes from Hashem. Moshe did not make up it. But there is still a fundamental difference between the prophecies or the mitzvos in the book of Devarim and the rest of the Torah. And that is, in the rest of the Torah, when Hashem told Moshe, tell Bnei Yisrael these commandments, and Moshe is telling Bnei Yisrael these commandments, it's not that Moshe is recounting what Hashem told him, but rather Hashem is speaking to Bnei Yisrael through Moshe at the very time that he's teaching it. This is what Chazal call Shechina Midaberes Mitoch Korona. The Divine Presence is speaking out of Moshe's own throat. He is simply a conduit for the voice of the Shechina. So in effect, Bnei Yisrael are hearing it from Hashem, with Moshe simply being the loudspeaker or the sound system by which Hashem's voice is coming out. And thus, it's the first person. I will do this to you, etc. The book of Devarim, says the Vilna Gaon, is certainly what Hashem told Moshe. But when Moshe is communicating it to Bnei Yisrael, Moshe is now recounting in his own voice what it is that Hashem told him. So it's not that Moshe made up the verses in the book of Devarim. The verses in the book of Devarim certainly come from Hashem, but it no longer has the idea of the Shechina Midaberes Mitoch Korona, but rather it's Moshe recounting and remembering what it is that Hashem told him, which is why the narrative voice shifts from first person to third person. That is how the Vilna Gaon understands the difference between the book of Devarim and the rest of the Torah. But the Abarbanel, in his introduction to the book of Devarim, gives a different explanation, which actually makes a tremendous amount of sense, because he clarifies a common confusion that we have. What exactly is it that we mean when we say every word in the Torah comes from Hashem? I mean, Torah, for example, quotes things that Paro said. Did Hashem tell Paro what to say? Did Hashem tell? It says Hashem may have hardened Paro's heart at various times. But certainly there's no indication that Paro was reading from a script that Hashem gave him. The Meraglim, Korach, right? So what do we mean every word of Torah comes from Hashem? So the Abarbanel says we have to clearly differentiate between the statements as they were stated and the dictation to write them and memorialize them in the Sefer Torah. Meaning to say like this, every word that Moshe wrote in the Sefer Torah was because Hashem dictated to him, write this, write this, write this. But the dictation concerns events that had already happened. Now, as those events happened, as they unfolded, as people said things and did things and responded in certain ways, that was not dictated by God as to how they would respond. Paro's words were Paro's words. Moshe's words were Moshe's words. Korach's words were Korach's words, right? Lavan's words were Lavan's words. But Lavan may have said a lot of things. Paro may have said a lot of things. Of that universe of words, what was chosen to be inscribed in the Torah, that's what Hashem dictated to Moshe. Meaning to say, the whole Torah comes from Hashem, meaning it is HaKadosh Baruch Hu that determined what will be written in the Torah, but people's words were people's words. So the Abarbanel says, this is the difference between the book of Devarim and the rest of the Torah. In the rest of the Torah, when Moshe is given commandments, he communicates those commandments in the words of Hashem. The book of Devarim is literally Moshe's own words, the Tochacha. The Tochacha that Moshe gives in Devarim are not words that he heard from Hashem. The tochecha are his own words, literally. The Gemara is taken very literally. These were the words that he used to give a message to Bnei Yisrael. Hashem memorialized those words by, after the fact, telling him to write them down in the Torah. So it's not a contradiction. The Gemara's statement that the tochecha in the book of Devarim are Moshe Rabbeinu's own language is entirely consistent with the idea that every word in the Torah was dictated by God. Because Hashem simply told Moshe Rabbeinu, those words that you used, I will put in the Torah. The Abarbanel is machalik, in other words, between the writing of the Torah and the statements as they were stated. Now, based on this, therefore, we understand why, in Vayikra, when Moshe is giving a tochecha, he is communicating what Hashem told him. And therefore Hashem says, I will punish you. In Devarim, these are Moshe Rabbeinu's own words. They become part of the Torah, because afterwards Hashem told Moshe, write them down. By the way, this is an important thing anyway. When was the Torah written? We also have a lack of clarity here. We say Moshe got the whole Torah on Har Sinai. Now, how could that really be? What does that mean? Matan Torah is in the middle of the book of Shmos. Now, there are many events that happen after Har Sinai. There is the building of the Mishkan, Korach, the Meraglim. Did Moshe Rabbeinu come down with a Torah at Har Sinai that talked about the Meraglim? I mean, the Bnei Yisrael had a script. Bnei Yisrael were told, in around 6 months, 10 of you are going to come back with a bad report about the land of Israel, and you'll be wandering 40 years in the desert, right? I mean, none of this was done. So obviously it means the following. The Gemara clearly says that the events in the Torah that occurred after Matan Torah were not written down till after they occurred. Now, according to one opinion, the whole Torah was not written down until the end of 40 years, meaning Moshe came down with the Aseres Hadibros, which he broke and then came down with the second one. But the Torah, as a work starting from Bereshit till the end of Ne'enei Kol Yisrael, was actually, according to one opinion, not written down till the very end of Moshe Rabbeinu's life. At the end of Moshe Rabbeinu's life, Hashem dictates this whole history and mitzvahs. In fact, Rav Hirsch makes an interesting point. According to this, you see that the oral law is actually older than the written law, because for the 40 years the Jews were living in the desert, their only Torah was oral, because even the part that's written was oral. Right? Torah Shebichsav is later than Torah Shebichsav. There is another opinion. This opinion is called Torah Chasuma Nitna. The Sefer Torah was given as a complete work at the very end of Moshe's life. There's another opinion that says... You want the phrase? Torah Chasuma Nitna. It was given as a complete work. According to the other opinion, the Torah was written as things happened. So at Matan Torah, Moshe wrote from Bereshis to Matan Torah. When Meraglim happened, Moshe wrote Meraglim. When, of course, Hashem dictated it. When Korach happened, Moshe wrote the story of Korach. The Torah was written as these things happened. And the phrase for that is Torah Megillah Megillah Nitna. Megillah means scrolls. The Torah was written in small scrolls, which were then assembled at the very end into the final work. The point about this is the following. Whether we say the Torah was given all at once, or whether we say the Torah was written as it happens, the one thing is very, very clear. It was not given at Har Sinai. According to one opinion, the Torah was not written until the end of the 40 years. According to the other opinion, the Torah was written gradually over 40 years. But it was not a one-time thing that Moshe brought down from the mountain. So the question one would have is, what do we mean in the statement of Pirkei Avos that says, Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai. Moshe received the Torah, and Misinai seems to be Mount Sinai. The answer is obvious, that the term Torah in that Mishnah does not refer to the book that we call the Sefer Torah. It simply refers to the laws that are contained in that Torah, namely the 613 mitzvahs. Moshe was given the commandments to tell Bnei Israel, although even that he didn't tell everybody everything, because throughout the Torah things are revealed. But the book that's called Sefer Torah was actually not written either at all until the end of 40 years, or it was written as the events unfolded. Right? So we have to understand, Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai does not refer to the narrative portions of the Sefer Torah. It refers at most to the laws of the Torah, which were essentially oral. Those laws were oral because they were not yet concretized in a Sefer Torah. And not only that, but even Bnei Yisrael did not even hear many of those laws, because after all, you look in the Torah, let me give you an example. Even if we take this more limited definition, right? Moshe got the Torah, Misinai refers to, he got the mitzvos at Sinai, not the narratives. We still have a kasha. If the claim is Moshe got all the 613 commandments at Har Sinai, then how come when it came time for Pesach Sheni, some people were tummy, and they said, how do we bring the first Pesach? And Moshe has to ask Hashem, and Hashem says, well, if you're tummy the first time, you're given a second chance, and you can bring it a second time. Wasn't Moshe given that law on Mount Sinai? That's one of the 613 commandments. Or the daughters of Tzlapchat. Right? They went to Moshe and they said, our father had no sons. Do daughters have the right to inherit when fathers have, when there are no sons? So he has to ask Hashem. Or the halacha of the Mekoshesh. There's a fellow that is gathering wood on Shabbos. And Moshe did not know what his punishment was. So he had to ask Hashem, what is the punishment for someone who desecrates the Shabbos? Or the Megadeth. Megadeth is the one that curses God. Moshe didn't know. Now we have four instances in the Torah where Moshe Rabbeinu did not know the halacha. One, again, just to go over them, one is the daughters of Tzlavchad. The other is Pesach Sheni. And the third is the one who gathers wood. And the fourth is the Mekalel, the one who curses God. Now, how do we explain Moshe Rabbeinu not knowing this law if the law was already given on Har Sinai? Now, first of all, at a minimum, by the way, we have to understand that Moshe couldn't have told everybody the laws that he got in Sinai, otherwise they would have known. So, there are some midrashim that say Moshe, of course, was given the law, but he had forgotten it, Hashem, for various punishments, either because Moshe once remarked to Yisrael, if it's too hard, to bring it to me, so Hashem wanted to show, because that was a little bit of arrogance on Moshe's part, although Moshe was the modest, most modest of all people, Hashem took it away. But the simple meaning of this, the Chazon Ish writes, is that Moshe's doubt is a much more profound doubt, a very technical doubt. It's the dilemma of what do you do with inside information. By that we mean the following. Moshe Rabbeinu was given all the laws of the Torah at Har Sinai. But those laws were not revealed to Bnei Yisrael all at once, because we find throughout the Torah that there are certain occasions where laws are real. For example, the laws of Korbanos in Vayikra are not revealed till there's a Mishkan. But, right? So Moshe was given those laws, but he was told to reveal them as events happened. So here is the halachic question the Chazon Ish says that Moshe had by the daughters of Tzlavchad, and by Pesach Sheni, and by the Mekoshesh, the gatherer of wood, and the Mekalel, and that is, how am I supposed to paskin if a situation comes up in which I already know the law, because Hashem told me the law, but Hashem did not yet authorize me to teach this halacha to Bnei Yisrael? And the Chazon Ish says, Moshe Rabbeinu's doubt was not ignorance about the law. Moshe Rabbeinu's doubt was, what is his authority to utilize halachos that still remained in the realm of private revelation? In And he goes to Hashem, and Hashem really didn't answer that question, because Hashem just made said, okay, now you can make it public. Meaning, Hashem didn't answer, what is the status of private revelation? Hashem just said, now you can reveal it. So this is a totally different twist. But again, there's a certain subtlety here that I'm not sure if we always tell our kids, or maybe our kids wouldn't fully understand it. And that is, the concept of Hashem giving the whole Torah to Moshe B'Sinai cannot mean the Sefer Torah. Just logically, it cannot mean that. Because how is it shayach to say that Moshe Rabbeinu comes down to the Jewish people and tells them all the things they're going to be doing for the next 40 years? I mean, that would be foolish, because in effect it would mean that the Bnei Yisrael were simply acting, they were play-acting a role that they were given in a script. And the Gemara itself tells us that was not the case. It's kind of like the old, I remember the old Superman comics, when trying to go back and change the past, right? You can't never change the past. Meaning, if I would be told I was going to sin with the Meraglim, I would try to change that. But of course, I couldn't change that because it's already decreed. But what's Bechira, right? Hashem, in other words, you have a conundrum. Hashem can't... See, Hashem knows what we're going to do ahead of time. That's the old mystery. But the one thing that can never happen is Hashem is never going to tell you what you're going to do. Because if Hashem were to tell you what you're going to do, that would destroy the capacity of choice. And Hashem cannot, or does not, want to interfere with your choice. So obviously, the Jews were not told ahead of time they're going to be the Chet HaMeraglim. Right? So it does not mean the narratives were given to Moshe B'Sinai, and it doesn't even mean all of the mitzvos in the sense that he told Bnei Yisrael, because throughout the Torah, Moshe is giving mitzvos, 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 even though he may have received them at Har Sinai.
I have a question about this point, just to talk about. Hey, that's a less of a dilemma.
Moshe even says, the way Rashi explains, Moshe already knew that a Mechal Shabbos gets Misa, because Hashem had already said to tell people Mechal Olam Mos Yuvas, but he didn't know which Misa.
But see, why? But if Moshe, the only doubt
was
the nature of
the punishment. Well, the answer is that the proper punishment that one administers is also part of the mitzvahs of Hashem. And what Moshe would be doing would be a precedent for how this would be applied in the future. And if Hashem did not yet say that that is the proper punishment, Moshe is uncertain whether he's authorized to promulgate it. That's part of the mitzvah also, misas basin. But that's how the Chazon Ish understands this. By the way, just as an aside, this idea that all of the Torah was dictated by Hashem to Moshe, either during the 40 years or as things were going on, this explains kind of an enigmatic verse. If you remember by Matan Torah, it actually says they build an altar and Moshe sprinkles blood on them, they enter the covenant of Hashem, and the pasuk says, Vayikach es Sefer HaBris. Moshe took the book of the covenant and he read it to them. And that's when they said the famous verse, Kol Asher Dibur Hashem, whatever Hashem says, Na'aseh V'Nishma, we will do and we will try to learn and understand. So it's very enigmatic. What is the Sefer, what is the book of the covenant that Moshe is reading? It is not a Sefer Torah, because as we say, the Sefer Torah was not written yet. So, there's a machlokas, Rishonim. What is the Sefer HaBris? According to some Rishonim, the Sefer HaBris is the truncated Sefer Torah. In other words, if you say the Torah was written gradually, so Moshe at Matan Torah did write a Sefer Torah from Bereshis up until Matan Torah. So effectively, he's reading Chumash Bereshis and the story of Yitzias Mitzrayim. And that is called the Book of the Covenant. But that only fits the opinion that says the Torah was written gradually. If the whole Torah wasn't written until the end of the 40 years, what was Sefer HaBris? So some say, which is a little peculiar, that the Sefer HaBris was a listing of the 7 Noahide laws, which is a little peculiar because those laws are not obligatory on us because of Matan Torah. Those laws are obligatory on us because we're members of the human race, plus a listing of the commandments that we were given in the oasis of Mara, in which we were given the laws of Shabbos and the like. So, in effect, it's a makeshift book, a remnant of which we don't have. In other words, this was a temporary transition, like they have temporary edition. Okay, this was the temporary edition of a Torah to be superseded by the final product. So according to one explanation, We don't have this Sefer HaBris. It was a listing of the seven mitzvahs, I mean, you know what they are, and the commandments of Mara. And according to a third explanation, the Sefer HaBris were the klalos contained in B'chukosai. This Tochecha was that book of the covenant that Moshe read. In other words, it's very interesting. We don't look at it this way because this is at the end of Vayikra. But remember that it does say that these were given on Har Sinai. And the Ibn Ezra says that was the Sefer HaBris that Moshe read to Bnei Yisrael, the blessings and the curses of B'chukosai. So this issue of what the Sefer HaBris is depends on these various interpretations. Again, you go back to the Chumash, because it strikes you, what is this book of the covenants that Moshe is reading from? So we have these three explanations. One final point in this, then I'll go back to my main theme, is this idea that every word of the Torah was dictated by Hashem to Moshe, either as it happens, or after it happens, or at the end of the 40 years, is subject to one big exception. And the one big exception are the last eight verses of the Torah. Quote, the last eight verses of the Torah. What is so special about the last eight verses of the Torah? Because the last eight verses talk about Moshe's death. Moshe dies. Say again? So there's an argument in the Talmud who did this. According to one opinion, Moshe did not write the last eight verses of the Torah. That the Sefer Torah that he completed ended before his death. And the last eight verses were actually completed by Yehoshua. Of course, again, Hashem told him what to write. And that's one opinion. There is another opinion that says, however, Moshe wrote the last eight verses, but it says the phrase, Moshe wrote the last eight verses bedema, with tears. In other words, he cried as he wrote about his death. Now, the Vilna Gaon has a very interesting pshat. He says, like, why do we emphasize he wrote it with tears? What's the point? The Vilna Gaon says a different translation, that the word dema does not have to mean tears, although in biblical Hebrew it means tears, but in Mishnaic and Talmudic usage, the word dema means a jumble or a mixture. In fact, there's one place in the Torah where it means that as well. For example, if something kosher gets mixed, or something treif gets mixed into something kosher, we can call that mixture dimua. Maybe because you cry when that happens. I don't know. Or if the truma that only a kohen could eat gets mixed with non-truma, so now you can't eat it if you're not a kohen, that's called dimua. So what do we mean, jumble? The Vilna Gaon says the following interesting point. Chazal teach us that the Torah was created thousands of years before the universe was created, however you measure time, before the universe, that's how it is. And the Torah existed as Eish Shechora, black fire, Al Eish Levana, on white fire. That's the primeval Torah. What form did the Torah take in Shemayim? Did the Torah talk about not eating meat and milk? Did it talk about Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? These were not meaningful concepts at that point. So the Gra says, the Torah has a meaning that goes beyond the particular arrangement of words and sentences. The Torah as a string of letters, and there are 305,000 letters in the Torah. It's commonly said to be, there are 600,000, actually, there are 305, approximately, I don't remember the exact number, there's approximately 305,000 letters in the Torah. I'll address why that there are 600,000 letters, next only 305,000. Ramban writes, those 305,000 letters are the ultimate name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now we say Hashem has a four-letter name, Hashem has a five-letter name. Hashem has a 305,000 letter name. The Torah is a repository of the essence of God. And the Ramban writes in his introduction, that is why, if a Sefer Torah misses even one letter, the Torah is pasul. Now, there are many letters that do not change the meaning of a pasul. Aharon is sometimes spelt with a vav, and most of the time it's spelt without a vav. If the vav is missing from Aharon, that does not change the meaning of the verse at all. Aharon is Aharon. But the Ramban writes, the Torah exists on a level that goes beyond the individual words. And it's a whole that is greater than the sum of its individual parts. It represents the Metzias Hashem. And if the Metzias Hashem is with all of these letters, if you're missing any letter, it is no longer reflective of the divine essence. Therefore, the division of the Torah in words does not necessarily reflect the ultimate meaning of the Torah itself. In fact, as you know, now with the computer codes, which many people are very, very critical about, but basically the theme is that indeed you view sequences of letters and you discern distinct and unique patterns in sequences of letters that are different than the words as they appear. Right, every seventh letter, the Parsha of Amalek can spell out Hitler. Now, the truth of the matter is, you can argue with the science all day, and you could say that the particular discoveries of the people who did this are not borne out, because you could take War and Peace, whatever the other thing, take the New York Times or War and Peace, and they also show patterns. So whether they got it right or not is almost not very important to me. But certainly, one believes that that patterns are encoded. Whether they proved it, whether they showed it, whether their methodology is right, is, who cares really. But the point is, certainly, on this level, the Torah represents the names of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the Ramban says, this is what the Ramban says. So the Gra says the following. It's a beautiful pshat. The dilemma that the argument is who wrote the last eight verses is the following. On one hand, we have a belief that every word of the Torah was written by Moshe. On the other hand, how could Moshe write a lie? So how could Moshe write the last eight verses and not lie? Answer, he wrote the last eight verses as an unbroken sequence of letters, which was the original form that the Torah took before the world was created. Therefore, every letter in the Torah was inscribed by Moshe, but it was not divided into the words by Yamas Moshe until after Moshe died. And that is the meaning of the phrase Moshe Kosev Bedema, not as we normally translate it, Moshe wrote it in tears, but rather Moshe wrote it in a jumble, meaning an unbroken sequence. Now there is a radical idea in Kabbalah. Now, this is a radical idea, and some would say it's apikorsis, so this should not be taken as a normative Jewish idea, but it is brought down in some Kabbalistic sources that, you know, we have a tradition that the world exists for 6,000 years, and then you have 1,000 years of Mashiach and the like. Of course, what happens after that point, right? So here is the thing. Where is the source that the world exists for 6,000 years before redemption? It goes back to the idea that David HaMelech says to Hashem, Ki elef shanim b'yeinecha, 1,000 years in your eyes, God, are like one day. And therefore, just like in the physical worlds, what do we have? 6 days are followed by a Shabbos. We have 6 millennia. Thus, just like 6 days are followed by a Shabbos, so 6 millennia are followed by a Shabbos of redemption. Now, this also means, the Vilna-Gaon says, each millennium corresponds to a day of creation. Now you have to work it out. It'd be very interesting. I have not worked it all out, but the concept is the historical events that occurred in the first millennium of the world correspond to what Hashem made on Sunday. See? You actually correspond the events of each millennium to the Bria of that day. Now if you think about this, we're now in the latter third of the sixth millennium. Right? So we are what? We are late Friday afternoon. We are Friday afternoon after Mincha time. So we're really very much approaching this period of Geula. But, so all of this is well accepted. This is not controversial. But where does the controversy come? Controversy comes with this idea. You got 6,000 years and then 1,000 years. What happens after that 1,000 years? So here they draw on a different analogy. That is, let's draw on the Shemitah analogy. Instead of 6 days followed by a Shabbos, let's look at 6 years followed by a Shemitah. Now what happens? 6 years you work the land, 1 year of rest. Then what happens? Another 6 years, 1 year of rest. You have seven cycles of Shemitah, and then you have the Jubilee year. So the concept is this. 6,000 years, 1,000 years of Mashiach, and then Hashem starts all over again, recreating the world at a higher level for another 6,000 years, 1,000 years. And what it says is the following, and this is where it gets radical. The Torah is eternal, but the eternality are only the letters of the Torah. The particular form that those words will take will be drastically different as you progress in each Shemitah cycle. Because as the world becomes more and more spiritual, ethereal, purified, and closer to Hashem, the mitzvahs will themselves assume spiritual forms of a different magnitude. So if in this world, now actually it's interesting, what Shemitah are we in exactly? It's an interesting issue. Many assume we're in the first one, but some say we might be in the second one. So there was a world, in other words, that existed before us that was even worse than we are. Someone, maybe it said, don't commit, huh? Well, who knows? But you see, according to that idea, the world will go through six of these cycles, 42,000 years, and then it'll have the ultimate yovel, which is the ultimate return. So what's radical is that on one hand, you know, we do have a fundamental of faith that the Torah will never change. So some would say this is apikorsis, so the Torah will take a different form, but they interpret it to mean the letters of the Torah are eternal, but the particular form they will assume will be a function of the spiritual state of the world at different levels. Now again, I'm not saying this as an accepted idea, but this is an idea. By the way, this 42,000 years is also given as a cheshbon for the age of the earth in this way. There's a different view that says we're not in the first Shemitah cycle. There's a view that we're in the last Shemitah cycle. Now, if you go with that, so that switches your work. First of all, that doesn't solve the dinosaurs yet, but that basically says that even though it's 5761, that's only 5761 of the last cycle, but in fact we're approaching 42,000 years. Okay? That doesn't yet help you that much. But then they say the following. The 42,000 years, or at least minus this Shemitah, but the other Shemitahs that predated us, are God years, not man years. Now, God years are very interesting. Because if you take God years, 1 day of God is 1,000 years. So what's 1 year of God? 365,000 years. So multiply 365,000 by 40,000 or so, and you get a date of around 3 billion years. So there actually is an explanation that it is only in this last Shemitah that we use man years. All the other Shemitot are calculated by God years, and God years give you a few billion years until you approach this time. Again, there's very, very fascinating ways of reconciling all of these issues. But the only reason I'm bringing up this doctrine, this is called the doctrine of the Shemitah cycles, is that it does highlight in a very graphic way that the Torah has a kedusha in the letters of the Torah that is even separate and distinct from the holiness of the words.
That you described where it was written down.
That's actually a very interesting question. In other words, your argument is that if it was written a little bit at a time, then it would appear, as it were, that those partial narratives really didn't have any sanctity because they were not representative of God's name. It's like if you're writing Yud,
right,
and you didn't write the next letter, it doesn't mean anything yet. It's a good point. In other words, I don't think it's connected, because you can still say that, you know, God told us what to write in anticipation, just like I would spell out Hashem's name to you. So you're right. The interim scrolls were only partial renditions of God's name, but God spelled it out in anticipation of that fullness.
A wonderful joke. A man said, God, but a thousand years is but just one.
Uh-huh.
Give me, $1 is $1,000 in your sight. Give me just $1. So that's a later day.
Later day, right. That's right. Yeah, very good. Yeah.
The one who says Torah
Chasuma. After the 40 years. Torah Chasuma Nitna means that all of these things happened, and at the end of the 40 years before Moshe Rabbeinu's death, Hashem dictated to Moshe what should be written down.
So at Harsinai?
Nothing was written down, just the Aseres HaDibros, and Moshe was given mitzvahs, but no narratives. Okay, so this is just a little clarification in terms of what we mean by Matan Torah. And as I say, therefore, the Abravanel's point fits very nicely with this, that there is parts of the Torah that are Moshe's own words. They are not God's words, they are Moshe's words, but they become Torah because Hashem then says, write them down. Even Hazinu, the Moshe Rabbeinu's farewell song. Hashem didn't tell Moshe, Moshe, say this. This was Moshe's own words. But Hashem sanctified them by then saying, this should be recorded in the Torah. Now, I had mentioned three differences between the Tochacha in Vayikra and the Tochacha in Devarim. Difference number one is, Vayikra are God's words, Devarim are Moshe's words, and that's what we just explained. Difference number two is what? Lashon Rabim, that the Tochacha in Vayikra is plural, and in Devarim is singular. God will punish you, singular. Vayikra is God will punish you, plural. What is the reason for that? So here the Kli Yagar gives a very nice explanation. Why are there two tochachos? Now the tochacha, by the way, is not just called punishments. It also has blessings. We shouldn't forget that. But the tochacha is called a bris, a covenant, a commitment. We are making promises to Hashem for which there are consequences if we don't live up to our covenants. Why are there two brisas? One is a bris at Mount Sinai, and the other is the bris in the plains of Moab. So you could say, very simply, well, it's a new generation. The Jews at Arvos Moab are a new generation. We're about to enter the land of Israel. That would be the simplest explanation. But Chazal give another explanation. Chazal say, the bris of Arvos Moab is much more encompassing than the bris of Sinai. Because the bris of Sinai was each Jew made an individual promise to Hashem to keep the Torah, but they are not yet responsible for each other. The principle, call Yisrael a raven zeh lo zeh, each Jew is responsible for each other. That was nischadesh, that was created, collective, mutual, reciprocal responsibility was created in the bris of Arvos Moab. It actually did not become activated till they crossed the Arvos, but that commitment was made in Arvos Moab. By the way, Derech Drush, you know, the word Arevin is each Jew is a guarantor. It's actually a technical legal term. If I co-sign a loan for you, I am called an Arev, meaning if you don't pay, you know, I'm the one that's going to have to pay, right? So you better pay. So the thing is that every Jew is like a co-signer for another Jew. That's the meaning of the term. But in Sifrei Chassidus, they have a little pun. The word Arev also means sweet. So, call Yisrael Arevin Zelazah. Each Jew must be sweet to the other Jew. That's the idea.
Then you get Arev to be sweet.
Arev, yeah. Ki Kolech Arev. It says in Shir HaShirim,
yeah.
Ki Kolech Arev. Your voice is pleasant. Your voice is sweet. Arev is sweet. But that's a drash, but the simple meaning, of course, is each Jew is a guarantor. Now let's imagine what that means. That is an awesome thing. That means that I am responsible not only for the averus that I do, but I am responsible for the averus that other people do, because perhaps I could have done something to help them, to make them better. Perhaps if I would be more of an example of Kiddush Hashem, that would have influenced people. And this even has halachic implications to this very day. What if I made Kiddush already, and a guest comes to my house, and they didn't hear Kiddush? They can, of course, make it themselves, no problem with that, but let's assume that for whatever reason, they don't want to make it themselves. Am I allowed to make Kiddush for them, even though I already said the bracha? Aren't I saying Hashem's name in vain? The rule is, I could make Kiddush for that person, and if somebody else walks in, I could do it again, and again, and again, and again, even though I'm saying Hashem's name many times in vain because I've already done my mitzvah. And the reason is, since every Jew is responsible for another Jew, if there's any Jew in the world who hasn't yet heard Kiddush, it's my mitzvah to help them hear Kiddush. Right? That's the halacha. That's why I could read Megillah a million times, blow shofar with a bracha a million times. It's all based on this principle. Call Yisrael a raven. If somebody didn't do their mitzvah, it's not just their problem, it's my problem. And therefore I'm permitted, not only permitted, but I'm required to try to address it. But that didn't occur originally. That occurred, that was the bris in Argos Moav.
Would that mean that it's actually preferable for you to make it for the other person?
It's an interesting question, but I would say not. Generally, preferable to do it himself, simply because by your enabling him to do the mitzvah himself, you're also fulfilling your mitzvah of Arvas. In other words, Arvas does not mean you have to do it, but you're a guarantor to be sure that he does it. Now, the first instance in the Torah of Kol Yisrael Raven Zel is in the book of Yoshua. Actually, not in the Torah, but you see it very clearly, that when the first battle that the Jews wage is against Yericho, and Hashem commanded that the spoils of Yericho cannot be taken. They must be given to Hashem or destroyed. And there's a fellow Achan, one person, who took the spoils for himself. And because of this, the whole Jewish nation suffered a defeat at Ai. And Hashem told Moshe, Chata Yisrael, the whole Jewish people are considered to be sinning. Now, so this is the Chiddush, right? So what is the innovation? What is the innovation of the bris of Arvos Moav, the concept, call Yisrael a raven zelazel? So the Kli Yoker explains, this is why the first tokecha is Barabim, and the second tokecha is Yahweh. How do we explain this? Because the first tokecha, there's no Arvos. So each person only gets punished for their sins, not for the sins of the other. So punishment can come on the nation only when the nation sins. In other words, the nation is not going to get punished because of the failures of an individual. The nation will get punished when the nation does a bonus. Masha Enkein, the second Tokacha, in Devarim, the second one is in Devarim, where we have a principle of Kol Yisrael Arayim and Zer Azeh. So even if it's only the fate of the individual, the whole congregation may suffer because of it. And therefore it brings it in singular to indicate that even the failures of one can affect us all. Now, this... I'll come to that, sir. I'll come to that. Now, this answers the third chiddush, and that is the number of curses. According to Rashi, I didn't count it, but according to Rashi, the tokecha in Vayikra contains 49 distinct curses. The Tavacha in Devarim contains 98, exactly double. Now, one meaning might be, well, this is an example that Hashem's mercy is greater than the mercy of a human being. Even Hashem's Tavacha only has 49, but in Moshe's own words, he doubles it and makes it 98.
He's dead alive.
No, 49, and then 98. And this is what David HaMelech says, Nikla na biyad Hashem. If I must fall, let me fall in the hands of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ubiyad adam alepola. I don't want to fall into the hands of man. But the Kli Yoker says, perhaps we could explain it this way. The number 49, which of course fits very nicely for the counting of the Omer,
represents 49 levels of purity that a person should aspire to. And when we fail to aspire to these levels of purity, Hashem holds us accountable. That's why there are 49 curses. In other words, the point is, Hashem holds us accountable not only for the avodos that we do, but for the failure to achieve the purity that we're capable of doing. So there are 49 curses because one fails to aspire to the 49 levels of purity.
Would that apply also to,
That's correct. Sometimes, it all depends. No, it depends. See, the difference is that sometimes you can train a child without necessarily you having to say Hashem's name, so then you avoid saying it. But if the child will not learn what to do and they say Hashem's name, so for training the child is different.
Or someone else, you know,
yeah.
And you want to say it with them when you're
watching. Yes, it is. If that's necessary for the person to learn. Well, it's a very hard thing. Now, there is a concept that Chazal say, that this notion of my being responsible has many subcomponents. One component is, perhaps I could have done something for them that would have brought them closer to Hashem. That's the direct connection. There is a concept, maybe I could have lived my life so I would be a better example, which again refers to what effect could you have had on others. But then there's a mystical idea that says that if I live a better life, even if nobody even knows what I'm doing, that creates ripple effects of holiness that somehow transform the world. Which means to say that I could be accountable for an avera done anywhere, because perhaps if I would have lived a better life, the holiness in the world would have prevented that sin. They tell a story, I think I've mentioned the story before, that Rabbi Yosef Karo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, had a diary. He used to learn with an angel, and he would recount his lessons. So one time he's walking in Tzfat. Well, the story goes, he had spent a long time trying to learn a Gemara, which he didn't understand. And after a great, great effort, he came up with the explanation. And he's walking by the city of Tzfat, he has to walk by the streets that he walked on, and he overhears a shoemaker learning with his 7-year-old son, Gemara. And the son asks the very same question that Rav Yosef Karo was bothered with. So Rav Yosef Karo is really very, very curious and kind of eavesdrop. And the shoemaker looks at his son and he says, I knew this was too hard for you. You know, it's so obvious that this is the explanation. And this was the explanation that Rav Yosef Karo had spent days and days trying to formulate. So Rav Yosef Karo was very heartbroken because he felt that this was such an obvious thing and I couldn't get it. Why was Hashem punishing me by denying me access to that which is obvious? So he asked his angel, Chavisa, why this is so. And the Malach gave him an answer. He said, it's really the opposite. The understanding that you brought into the world was a very, very deep understanding that the world was not ready for and it was not deserving. Your effort and your devotion brought it into the world. Once it's in the world, anybody could get it. There is a phenomenon, although, what do you mean? He didn't teach it. He didn't tell anybody this. He brought it into a... And this explains a lot of things. There is, even in scientific discovery, there is the concept of simultaneous discovery. Now, you could say, well, the world of science is up to a certain point, etc. But there is a concept that somebody brings knowledge. Knowledge is like a physical thing. You bring insight into the world. The insight is more accessible to others. So, what does that mean? The good that we bring into the world becomes accessible to others, and it also means the evil that we bring into the world can get intensified. Chavetz Chaim once said that the intensity of the learning in the little hamlet of Radin determines the modesty of the fashions in Paris. What does that mean? That if you quantify goodness, let's assume that in Radin you have 100 units of goodness. So by the time it reaches Paris, you know, you have 5 units, right? It's like a nuclear bomb that spreads, or the radiation gradually diminishes, but even the 5 units are going to improve the moral quality somewhat. Conversely, therefore, if Paris is negative 100, then it must be that Radin is only positive 1. Because if Radin would be positive 100, Paris would be positive 5. Right? There is a concept. And therefore, Kabbalistically, the arvus that we bear for the world is that
if we would have generated more goodness in the world overall would always have been a better place among others. So there are different ways of understanding it. And the simplest meaning is the conscious ability to influence, mystically, even without that conscious connection. But the Kliyaka says the following. So here, the Kliyaka. That the 49 represents my failure to aspire to 49 levels of purity, so there are 49 curses. But in Avos Moah, I'm accountable not only for my failure to reach 49 levels, I'm also accountable for your failure to reach 49 levels. And therefore it's 98. The failure of me and the failure of another that I could have influenced. That is why you have the 98. By the way, this itself is an interesting idea. That Hashem holds us accountable not only for the aveiros that we do, but for the failure to reach the levels of Kedusha that we were capable of reaching. It is said that each person, Hashem has two videotapes. Well, it's not the Lashon of Chazal. One is the videotape of our life, and the other is the videotape of what should have been our life. And the definition of Gehenna is Hashem shows you both films for a comparative screening. And the concept is, when a person sees what they could have done, all the good they could have done, and we compare it to, you know, where we weren't always, we don't always rise to that occasion, there's a tremendous pain in a person, lost an opportunity. So chait is much more, the word chait actually means that. The word chait is a very, very significant word, because chait means to miss a target. That the concept is not, oh, I did bad things, I'm bad. That's not the issue. The issue of a chait is the opportunities that were missed, that were squandered, that were wasted. That's the great tragedy of life. That we make mistakes sometimes, but that we squander the opportunities at that.
Every Yom Kippur, I say, Hatati. My husband wanted to take us to the movies. The movies in Israel were like, I don't know what, nobody had money to go to movies. So, but I loved my mother. I said, Mom, can we take my mother? I said, yes. He said yes, but he meant no. So I told my mother, please, we'll take you to the movies. It was Thursday night, and Thursday night you have to prepare challahs and everything else. Well, she went to get challahs, and she didn't come on time. My husband, may you forgive me, was very impatient. He said, let's go. He loved me so much as I went. And I never forgot that I promised my daughter that I didn't take it. I don't know what, I wish you could help me.
You didn't take it to the movies later?
Every young keeper, I feel terrible. I just feel terrible.
Sure,
I'll have to forgive.
You're
going to pray for me.
I'm sure she forgives you. Okay. But you see, if you open up Ann Landers every other day, there's some letter from someone
who
said, I wish I did so-and-so. I mean, that's what so much of life is the hate of missed opportunities, regrets. So we try to, we try not to live a life in which we have so many regrets. All of us will have some. But we try to minimize them in some way. Now, I want to mention one other thing from the Zohar. And that is, there is another, so far we've discussed a few differences, right? The plural versus the singular, the 98 versus the 49, and the narrative voice. Is Hashem saying it or is Moshe saying it? But there's a fourth difference. And that is, the tochacha at the end of Vayikra does end with words of comfort. Hashem says, at the end of everything, v'af gamzos, in spite of all of this, v'yosam v'eretz oyevehem, when they will be in the land of their enemies, lo ma'astim, I have not despised them, v'lo ga'altim, I have not expelled them from my midst, l'chalosam, to destroy them. And it ends with the pasuk that we actually recite in Rosh Hashanah davening, v'zacharti lahem bris rishonim, I will remember the covenant that I made with the generation that left Egypt,
to always be their God. Words of comfort. If you look at the Tochacha in the Book of Devarim, it ends on a very, very negative note. It ends, in fact, it ends with kind of really a horrendous image. Thinking back to Egypt, the very place that you came from, and you will be sold into slavery there, and nobody will even want to buy you. There's a certain image here. You might say, well, why is that the worst thing to say? You know, we're talking about people dying and everything else. The truth is, it is the worst thing to say, because it's very reminiscent of the concept that your whole existence will have been a waste. You're going to go back to where you started. Everything, see, if things happen to a person, but it's part of a progression leading to something, so you could see the meaning of it. When it just goes back to where you were, we're going to start again, and everything that happened to you won't be worth anything at all. There's a certain, right, this is the myth of Sisyphus, right? Sisyphus was the fellow who was condemned eternally to push the boulder up the mountain just to see it go down again. Chazal say that part of the Avdus in Mitzrayim, which is why some question that the Jews couldn't have built the pyramids, is the Egyptians made them build things that would collapse right away, so they would get a sense of the futility of their work. They tell different stories, even in concentration camps, of people who were pulling pulleys and the like, and they thought they were doing something, and on the other side there was nothing, and you know, that resulted in them even killing themselves. The futility of it, the waste of it, just not seeing any purpose of it. But it doesn't end with any nechama. And of course the image of nobody wanting to buy you, you'll be going around in ships and nobody will want to buy you, of course in the Holocaust itself, with the different ships going around and none of the nations wanting them, etc. So there's no nechama. How come there's no nechama? So the Zohar asks this question. Now the Ramban himself offers an explanation. The Ramban has a famous essay where he shows that the tochacha in a predetermined exile of no longer than 70 years. It had a guaranteed end. And therefore Hashem could say, you'll be exiled, but you'll come back. The schorban of the Bayis Sheni, the Golus that we're in, does not have an openly declared predetermined end. It all depends on whether we do tshuva. And therefore Hashem does not say, I will take you back, because whether we go back depends on us. And that's why the Ramban says there is no nechama in the second tochacha, because the geula, the redemption of the second tochacha, is not automatic. The redemption of the second tochacha is totally on Bnei Yisrael doing tshuva. Now, the Rambam does write that there is a divine promise that the Jewish people will be inspired to do tshuva before the end of the days. The tolus of 70 years was free. Hashem basically said, after 70 years, there'll be an end of that tolus. But the Zohar gives a different answer. And the Zohar's answer is a bit subtle, and it focuses on the following. When a person suffers in life, there are two different ways that one can conceptualize that suffering. One way is, Hashem has abandoned me. Hashem does not care about me. Hashem is no longer in my life. That is the suffering which is actually greater than the suffering per se, because that is the suffering of being abandoned, of being cut. That is the suffering of the stony indifference of the parent who simply disowns the child and has nothing to do with the child. He says that is the type of tochacha that is described in the book of Vayikra. How do we see this? Because if you remember yesterday's Torah reading, the phrase that constantly gets reiterated is Im teilchu imi keri af ani olech eschem bekeri. So we don't mean John Kerry or Bob Kerry, right? Well, we mean the word Kerry comes from the word mikra. Mikra means happenstance, coincidence, meaning if your attitude in life is what happens to you is just coincidence, Hashem is not involved in your life, then the Mida Keneged Mida is there'll be a concealment of the divine light. You'll not have a sense that Hashem is with you. If you look at the book of Eev, when Eev suffers all of his awesome sufferings, he lost his children. First he lost his possessions, then he lost his children, then he himself is afflicted with very serious illness. And he cries out his anguish to Hashem. You see throughout the book that greater than the loss of his children, greater than the loss of everything, was the sense that Hashem has abandoned him. Hashem doesn't even says, if I only knew you cared, if I only knew that I was connected to you, that could somehow give me the strength to bear what I'm going through. But I feel so adrift. I feel so alone. I feel so separated. And that is why, when Hashem talks to Eve, and doesn't really give him an answer to his question, Eve says, I'm comforted. Because at least I know that you're involved. At least I know that you made a decision. I can live with it. You didn't just abandon me. You didn't just forget me. The tochacha of Vayikra is the tochacha that we call keri, the sense of being abandoned to happenstance, to coincidence, to fortuity, to arbitrariness, in which the person feels totally separated. In Devarim, it's worded very differently. It doesn't say in Devarim, Hashem will abandon you to Mikra, but rather Hashem will punish you for this and that. In other words, a sense of, even where the person is being punished, he has a sense it's coming from God. The Zohar says the following. When a person feels that God is interacting with him, when a person feels that Hashem is sending, you don't need another comfort. That itself is the comfort. You need comfort when you feel abandoned and lost. But when you feel connected, the connection itself says, and this is what David HaMelech says in the 23rd Psalm, Shiftecha Meshantecha Hema Yenachamuni, your stick and your staff comfort me. Now what is the difference between a shevet and a meshenis? A stick is what you hit somebody with. A meshenis is that which gives you support. David HaMelech says that in life there is much that Hashem gives us that's the nature of support. And there is that which Hashem gives us that is in the nature of a stick that hits us and beats us. David HaMelech says, whether what I get from you is your stick or whether what I get from you is your staff, if I know it's from you, if you're involved, if I know you haven't abandoned me, if I know that even when I'm going through a dark tunnel, I'm not doing it alone, that will give me comfort. And the Zohar says, Ad Kedei Kach, that there's not even an explicit statement in the Tochacha of Devarim of comfort. The comfort is knowing that it's coming from Hashem. And therefore, there's some way that it'll be for my good. It'll make me stronger, it'll make me more compassionate, it'll give me more nobility. Whatever it can, but it's not just something that has no purpose. See, this was a criticism people had of Harold Kushner's book, although again, I mean, some of the criticism is not entirely justified. I think he addresses it. Kushner basically dealt with the issue by saying that things that happen to people do not come from God. Things happen, and therefore one should not blame God for things that happen. Because things happen. Hashem just lets things, creates a world where things happen. The question is, however, well, okay, so therefore, why should I blame God? Things happen. But the question is that ultimately more comforting than the alternative? Things happen, meaning it's an accident. There was no purpose. There was no reason. He gives this mashal, and I mentioned this before, but it comes up again here. This is the case history that he gives. He gives the story about a woman who, and this is not even an ultimate tragedy like death, this is less of a thing, but still it was something that was a very serious adversity for someone, whose life's goal was to open an antique store. And she scrounged around the world buying their antiques, and she rented a store in a shopping center, And this was going for 10 years, a process of 10 years. The night before the opening of her store, which was the dream of her life, there was a fire in the shopping mall, and all of her inventory got burnt up. Now you can imagine she was heartbroken. She was devastated. Her friends tried to comfort her, kind of like Job's friends, like Eve's friends. And they told her, you know, maybe Hashem is sending you a message to spend more time with your family, not to be so invested in possessions, not to travel so much, but to focus on what you have with your husband and your children. And Rabbi Kushner points out, needless to say, this woman was very hurt. She was very offended. And this did not offer her any solace. Well, the story is right as far as it goes. He therefore draws the following conclusion. Therefore, it is wrong to assume that God let this happen to teach her A, B, and C. Rather, it just happens because things happen. Now, there's a logical fallacy in this. And that is, if the question is, is it your role to give the woman this message? If the question is it right for you to bring it up at this time? Then 100%. Only certain people can say these things. Only certain times. When a person suffers, you don't immediately tell them, oh, this is the message. And first, and third of all, it's arrogance for another person to assume that they know the message. Obviously, we don't know why something happened. So all of that is right. But to conclude, therefore, that there is no message, to conclude that there is no meaning, to conclude that the person on their own does not have to strive and discover what is Hashem trying to teach me, I think is clearly incorrect, because it's turning something that is supposed to have some meaning and purpose into a meaningless coincidence of events. And that ultimately does not give a person any comfort, because that simply says they're at the mercy of the brute forces of nature without Hashem deciding what is best for them at a given moment of time. So you have to differentiate between who says it, when do you say it, and who gives you the right to draw certain conclusions on someone else's suffering, to the issue of, well, is there a purpose that I have to discern? And I think it's clear in the Jewish tradition that a person has to look at all adversity as a springboard for their growth. And it's not as crude a statement as it's a punishment for something. Because it doesn't always have to be a punishment. But it's a question of looking at something as an opportunity to somehow transform yourself into becoming a person, a better person, a deeper person. And this is why, you know, the issues of what a friend says and the issue of what is the ultimate meaning are two separate questions. It may be very inappropriate for a friend, because our role when someone is suffering is not to offer immediate explanations, like instant commentary. Our role is to empathize and feel her pain in this case, but that doesn't mean that she doesn't have a responsibility to somehow come to. This is what the Zohar says. The Zohar says, the sense that Hashem is sending me a message for me to become transformed is in itself a great nechama, a great comfort, even in the middle of Yisurin.
From your mistake.
Yeah, well, that's very true. It says, even wise people make mistakes, but a wise person only makes the same mistake once. That's the difference. Everyone will make the mistake once, but the one that's not a chacham will keep on repeating that mistake. And again, the book I always refer to is Viktor Frankl's book. Viktor Frankl, A Man's Search for, he has a few books,
meaning.
But Man's Search for Meaning is really the best single book. I mean, he was not a religious Jew, although he was obviously very very spiritual and connected to these teachings, is the notion that whatever adversity Hashem gives you, we can turn it into something which is the spirit.
Gamzul HaTova.
Yeah, which is Gamzul HaTova. That's the meaning of Gamzul HaTova. Gamzul HaTova, the Chazon Ish points out, is not the naivete that everything will turn out the way I want it to turn out. Because God knows, anyone that has lived knows that things do not always turn out the way we want them to turn out. Things do not turn out the way we prefer them to turn out. We know that. All of us know that. But Gamzul HaTova is the belief that somehow, somewhere, there is something good that will come out of this. It's some way that I can grow from this suffering. And in that sense, create a Kiddush Hashem. That is our responsibility. Rav Soloveitchik means when he says, suffering is a halachic rather than a theological problem. What does he mean by this? He means, theology asks, why does God behave a certain way? Judaism believes we can't even ask that question. We don't know why God behaves a certain way. But what is halacha? Halacha doesn't ask questions about God. Halacha asks questions as, what are my responsibilities in responding to a situation? Suffering does not ask, why does God do this? Rather, suffering asks, how do I respond with nobility and courage to the challenge? So in a sense, it is a halachic question, just like you ask, how do I cook food on Yom Tov? You ask, how do I respond to suffering? It's a halachic matter, because we can't ask questions on God, but we ask questions on ourselves. But again, I want to emphasize, it's not the idea of guilt. Guilt, see, this is confusing, because in the lexicon of tshuva, we have words that we translate that are akin to guilt. We talk about charata, regret, and everything else, but it's not the same as guilt, because the emotions that give rise to tshuva should be emotions that give the person the inspiration to act and grow. Emotions that paralyze a person and stop a person from moving are destructive. There is nothing positive in guilt if guilt is something that paralyzes you and stops you from moving. Charata is the sense that if in my life there were missed opportunities, I'm now going to try to make the best of things. Basically, get up every morning and say that I am going to try to make this day better than the day was before, and I'm not going to let myself be sidetracked by the mistakes that I have made in the past. And Rabbeinu Yonah says that the first step towards tshuva is actually not even thinking about the past. If you think about the past, the risk is you get paralyzed in those patterns. You got to go ahead. Actually, sometimes that's a mechanical process, because sometimes you're not going ahead because you feel close to God, because sometimes you don't feel close to God in the middle of all this. But you go ahead mechanically. You train yourself. It's like biofeedback. You know, sometimes, you know, let's say the neurons are not running into the finger, but somebody moves the finger long enough, and that somehow trains the body to respond. Well, spirituality can be the same way. Sometimes you go through a mechanical motions, and like biofeedback, something comes in. That, you know, this is a time of many, many tzoros, and it's a time in which we do feel sometimes that Hashem is not taking care of us the way we want, but we have to know that Hester Panim, concealment of God's face, doesn't mean Hashem is not there, just means we don't see Him. He's there, He's behind the veil, and if we try, as it were, to train our hearts to be more perceptive, we should be zochet to see. This Monday is Yom Yerushalayim, the 34th anniversary of the reunification. But, the way we acquired the Har HaBayis 34 years ago, and although it was not for free, I mean, Jews died in the Six Day War as well, but it was as close to really a miracle as we've seen in the modern times, in terms of the overwhelming armies, and somehow, with a minimum really of difficulty, we acquired all of these things. But what we see is that nothing is a done deal. You know, sometimes you figure, well, we already have it. We have it, right? So that's ours. Now we can go on to other things. And yet, why do we have to be reliving things that should have been settled? But Hashem reminds us all that you need Hashem's rachamim all the time. It's not that once you got it, you go on to something else. And a person has to earn Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is never given. Yerushalayim has to be earned. And we earn it by our emuna, and by our love of Hashem, and by our love of our fellow Jews. And when there's polarization and dissension and machlokas in Israel, then we find Yerushalayim also slips away. No such thing as a done deal. It's very discouraging in many ways, because you figure in life, you know, you've achieved a certain thing, and then you go on to the next thing, and then you find all that you thought you already had, you can lose. Well, that is life. Life basically says, every moment has to be earned. Every moment has to be, I won't say deserved, because Hashem gives us things on credit, but ultimately we have to strive to deserve what Hashem gives us. So, once again, we should, this is a somber message, yeah? Yeah, I mentioned that. So let's say a little Tehillim for Sue. Before you say that, I just want to ask, next week is Erev Shavuos, is that right? If people want, I can give a relatively short class, maybe 45 minutes. I don't know if that's difficult. On Shavuos, yeah. So
9:30.
Come 9:30, and we'll have an abbreviated class.
On Sunday.
Yeah, next Sunday is Erev Yom Tov.
I know that.
We can have a shorter class.
The first Kapha in Vayikra is descriptive of after the first day coming back.